Self's out visiting. Thank you so much for working with me. So I thought I was going to have to sing, you know, the Lord's in his holy temple or something to kind of get you in order. If you're interested in going to the teen class, then Tom is going to be talking with the teens about the social and moral issues facing teens today. And here in the auditorium, Gary Massey is going to be talking to us about the social and moral issues facing the church today. Gary has been preaching the gospel since he was a teenager. And he's earned his bachelor's degree in Bible and history from Freed Hardeman University and then entered into law school at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. Gary has been working with a church in Chattanooga since 1998 and then became full-time in 2000. So he's been there a long time. And you don't stay in a place in a long time unless you are able to connect with the people that you are preaching to. And so Gary has a great love for God and a love for his word. And so he's going to be talking to us about some of the social and moral issues facing the church today that obviously Chuck touched on here just a few moments ago. And so he'll just kind of expand on that. So Gary, the time is yours.
Thank you, Brother Richard. I've been really touched by talking to many of you, and the people here at Linder Road have been so kind. You've been so hospitable, and the hospitality that speakers feel when they come here is the reason that speakers want to come back in part. The other reason is because the people who are here, not just the ones from Linder Road, but from elsewhere, are hungry. And we feel that hunger. And I've been so touched by people who have driven hours and hours and hours, sometimes over multiple days to get here. And it really makes me feel a weight of responsibility that you've invested so much to be here. And I just want to say thank you for that. It encourages me. I'm sure it encourages this congregation. And we all hope that those of you who did travel to be here leave encouraged. This morning, we were almost late getting here because I came across a news story when we were supposed to be going out the door, and then I forgot my thumb drive and had to go back. But the story in the news literally this morning, Clemson University has had protests on campus. And the protests are from a group of students because feminine hygiene products have been removed from the bathrooms in the men's rooms. I'm not making it up. They had these products. I don't want to name them again. They had these products in the men's room, in the library, and in other campus buildings. And a club on campus, a political club on campus, took pictures of them and posted them on social media and made fun of them. And so they quietly came into these bathrooms and removed these dispensers. And then another group started protesting on campus because they had been removed. That's what's going on in our country. That's what's happened. That's the mindset. And this is these are people who are supposedly smart and intellectual and on the cutting edge of freedom. And the freedom they want is for men to use these products. Really what they want is for everybody to believe that we are God. That's what they want. They want us to believe that they are the God of their own bodies, but they're not. I did a Google search when I was given this assignment, social and moral issues facing the church. I did a Google search and just listed the social issues and then listed the moral issues separately. The social issues that I came up, I mean, just like the first page, not even clicking on a site, just what was listed there in the results. Inflation. We've experienced that. If you want to build a new church building, inflation's going to face the church, right? Healthcare affordability. We have people in our congregation who need help because they're not able to pay for medical bills. Illegal immigration, reaching out and ministering to people who are on the fringe of society, and there's a lot of divide over, you know, whether our laws are being flaunted. Political divisiveness, crime, poverty, war. War in Ukraine, war in Israel, taxation, freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, mental health, tech monopolies. I wouldn't have to spend long to explain each one. It'd take me a long time to explain each one, but every one of these issues affect the church or will be faced in one way or another by congregations. But the bigger issues are the moral issues, marriage and sexuality, including homosexuality, transgenderism, but also divorce, the degradation of the family, the degradation of the home, abortion, violence, substance abuse, racism. Moral issues are also social issues, but moral issues are issues that involve right and wrong. And as preachers, these things are uncomfortable to talk about publicly because it's really easy to offend people, to discourage people, to leave people depressed. And so you always want to handle these things delicately, and you certainly don't want to be talking about them every week. But this weekend, we want to have the courage to say something. And so we want to say something about these social and moral issues. Now, I want you to know that this is the church's business. Right and wrong is the business of the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." You know what that means, the pillar and support? If you look at this building right here, you see that we have an angled ceiling. And over here on the side, you see we have these straight lines that where the angle starts. Now, I haven't asked anybody, I haven't looked or examined it for myself, but the rudimentary things that I know about construction, I think there's a really high likelihood that there's a steel beam that comes up right here, and there's a steel beam that goes over right there, and then there's steel trusses that go up right here, right? And those pillars and those supports hold up the roof. Well, the church is the pillars and supports that hold up the truth, right? That's our job. Hold it up where everybody can see it. That's what we've been called to do. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the authorities, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We have an obligation to the political leaders, the thought leaders, the business leaders, to communicate the wisdom of God. It's the church's job. Go forward to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not our job to go to Jerusalem and drive the Muslims out of the temple area like people claiming the title of Christian did a long time ago, and we all still get blamed for it. It's called the Crusades. Every time you deal with somebody who wants to attack Christianity but doesn't know anything about Christianity, they say Crusades. Those were flesh and blood wars. It's not our battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is the church's business. This is the church's business. What I want to do today is I want to start, maybe you think we've already started, we hadn't. I want to start with an overarching principle that is left out of that list of social issues and that list of moral issues. But it is the idea, it is the question, it is the principle that gives answer to every other issue, especially the moral issues. The social issues, in my view, there's room for disagreement. There's room for various opinion. But on the right and wrong, I think God has communicated clearly. That first principle is the existence of God. You take a poll, what are the most important issues facing the United States? And nobody says, what is life for? Nobody says, what is the meaning of life? Nobody says, why am I here? But those are the questions that lead to the fundamental principle that is necessary for the correct answer to all others. 2 years ago, the lectureship here at Linder Road was about this issue, evidence for the existence of God. And Romans chapter 1 clearly ties this issue to all of the social problems and evils that existed in that society, which were many, and tell us a lot about our own society. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." This is the fundamental question. Who is in control? I mean, reams of the Old Testament is devoted to people bowing down to fake idols, to false gods, gods of their own creation, the things that they've created out of the things that God created, and ignoring the real Creator who made both. That's what was going on in Rome, and it's not got the same titles, but it's what's going on today. He goes on in verse 28. "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." Sounds exactly like the United States. Sounds like TikTok right there. Goes on, verse 31. "Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Why was it so important to get prayer, creation, Bible reading out of schools? So that you could teach people they were created by accident. That they are the process of natural random events. And that there is no meaning and that there is no decider who decides what is right and wrong. Because if there is a God, if there is a creator, if there is a being that is powerful enough to speak the universe into existence and to create intelligent life with the power to choose between right and wrong, then that being has the right to tell you what is right and what is wrong. And this is the answer to whether or not there is in fact objective morality or objective truth. It's either true or it's false. There either is a divine being who spoke the world into existence, or we do not have the freedom of choice. We are just random mixtures of chemicals and electricity, and all of our decisions are made by natural processes without any actual consciousness. Of course, it's the first. We have actual free will. We have actual ability to choose whether to do right or whether to do wrong. But you can't know that until you know there is a God. So, John chapter 8, verse 37, Pilate says to Jesus, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Jesus says, I came to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? What is truth? I heard a guy on an interview just a few weeks ago. Thought leader, really smart guy, really intelligent. Comes, you know, has some really helpful things that you can learn from him. But he says, I really believe that all truth is subjective. I really believe that all truth is just only in the perception of the person who perceives it, and that there is no objective standard that applies to everybody. And like Chuck said earlier, well, what about 2 plus 2? Is that objective? Is that different for you than it is for me? How did we get to the moon? How do we have satellites? How do your phone work if it's not the same every single time? It's because it is the same every single time, because the world works according to a natural order, and we can predict that order, and we can do the math, and we can land a lunar object on the moon. Because math works. Because it's objective truth. And you can have a million people doing it and all get the same answer, and if they get the wrong answer, they're all wrong. Because there is objective truth, and if they get it wrong, they crash, or they never make it. There's a right and a wrong. It's true for the physical world, and it's true for the moral world. But Pilate has the same attitude of most of our society. What's truth? Just whatever you perceive it to be. Oh, it's whatever you perceive. Maybe you're God. That's where it all goes. Who's really God? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Christianity is built on the fact that there is objective truth. And that truth is that Jesus came back from the dead and left the grave. That's either true or it's false. It's true for every person who's ever lived and ever will live. It's true for you. It's true for me. And it's true for the people who don't believe it, and it's true for the people who won't accept it. It's objective. It's the same for everybody. There is objective truth because there is a creator who stands in judgment. So how do you know what is right and wrong? Who made you, preacher, the guy who can stand up there and condemn me? Well, we'll get there. It's true. I'm not in charge of condemning people. It's not my place to condemn people. But I can know right from wrong because God has revealed it. I don't decide what is right and wrong, but I can study God's revelation and learn what is right and wrong. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You don't have to be college, you don't have to graduate high, you don't have to be able to read. You can have somebody read the Bible to you and be made wise. Because that's how powerful the word of the Lord is. Making wise the simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. They are judgments. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. How do you know right from wrong? Word of God. There is a God. He created the heavens and the earth with the power of His own voice. He speaks reality into existence, and He revealed Himself in human language, and you can know the truth because He revealed it. And you can trust His revelation and know right from wrong. There is a God, and there is objective truth, and therefore there is objective morality. And that brings us to the second thing that flows out of that, which is sexual morality. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked a question by His opponents, and they said, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason, or can you only divorce her for one reason? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said, have you not read that He created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So let's back up. Let's stop there for a second. Jesus could have just answered the question, but is so often the case, He gives a greater amount of teaching. many times he doesn't answer the question at all. Here he does. He gives a direct response to the question, but then he gives a lot more teaching. But in this part, all he's doing is he's quoting the original. Have you not? He who created them in the beginning made them male and female. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2. God made them male and female. If you were God, you could decide what gender you were. And the converse is true. If you can decide what gender you are God. But you can't. You can pretend. You know, 100 years ago, if you tried to have gender transition surgery, you likely would have died from infection, right? I mean, this is a problem of technology. There certainly weren't any drugs that a woman could take to make her grow a beard that didn't kill her pretty quick. So as our technology has grown, as our scientific capacity has been blessed, our false belief in our own deity has exploded. And see, that's what he was talking about in Romans chapter 1. You've worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And this idea that I decide my own gender, or this is my truth, or this is how I should be allowed to live, and your words are violence to me, well, that is the idea that what I think and what I feel is God. The idea that if I identify as a woman, that I am therefore a woman, means that my inner thoughts creates reality. It doesn't. God's word creates reality. And that's what Jesus is teaching. And so then he says that a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The problem with sexual morality in our country did not start with the Supreme Court decision that legalized homosexual marriage in, I think, 2014, or I really don't know when it was. I read the whole thing. It was horrifying and scary. It started in the 1960s and 70s with a thing called no-fault divorce. Probably started before that, but my understanding of it was really taking off when the legal system in the United States changed and you didn't need to have a fundamental offense against the marriage in order to get a divorce. Before that time, if a man wanted to leave his wife and take up with another woman, whomever, and divorce his wife and marry the new woman, and the first wife said, no, I don't want him to leave. He could leave, but he couldn't divorce, and he couldn't remarry. And he couldn't get out of supporting his first wife and his children. There's rules to try to make up for that, but now it is, we don't really want to be married anymore. Divorced. Those are the rules now. And look at what's happened to family. Look at what's happened to children. Look at what's happened to schools. And now it's happening to people's perception of sexuality. It's just another step in a long process. Jesus had the objective truth for it in Matthew 19 and in other places. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. King James here says fornication. The word is porneia, root word of our word pornography. It refers in a broad sense to sexual misbehavior. You know, the Bible doesn't define fornication. The Bible just knows that everybody knows what fornication is because we know it instinctually, that sexual behavior is reserved, that it is preserved for husbands and wives, and you should not be polluted. And a child who is molested, a child who is abused, grows up feeling dirty, feeling worthless, feeling unlovable, because they know that was a fundamental violation of their personhood. Everybody knows it. Everybody. You don't need to be explained what fornication or sexual immorality is. It's sex outside marriage. that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that means your body, in sanctification, holiness, and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. When you don't know God, sexual misbehavior explodes. This all flows from the reality that there is a God and the ignorance of the people who don't know that there is a God. This also impacts homosexuality. We read Romans 1, 25 and 28 through 32, but if you get the verses that we skip, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Here is the rule for sexuality, sexual morality. God makes the rules. What do you teach your children about, you know, the things that they're learning in school? And what about these friends that they have, or the kids in their class? We had a 9-year-old, 10-year-old girl in our congregation, goes to a really small rural school. And another girl in her class came up and said, I want to be your girlfriend. 9-year-old in super conservative Tennessee. This is what's happening. What these children need to know is that what everybody believes does not decide morality. What everybody thinks is not the deciding factor in what is right and wrong. There is a God, and he makes the rules. And what he says is how we know what is right and wrong. And when he says homosexuality is wrong, it's wrong. And that's all there is to it, because there is a God. That brings us to the sanctity of human life. And there was an entire presentation on this already, so I don't want to belabor it. But this is another fundamental issue that faces our society that answers a lot of the problems that we have and that a lot of people truly misunderstand. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Why is it wrong to take another human life? Because all human life is made in the image of God. Why was it not wrong to take the life of a lamb on the Day of Atonement or the Day of Passover or when you needed to make a sacrifice? Why was it not wrong for Mary and Joseph to take the lives of doves when they went and made a sacrifice after Jesus' birth? Because those lives are not made in the image of God. But every human being is made in the image of God, and that makes them holy. They carry a spark, sometimes called the divine spark in the theologian writings. But it sets them apart for special treatment and respect. Respect for God requires respect for every human being. Romans 13, verse 9 says it like this: for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. All of these ethical rules of the Ten Commandments, if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, God sees every human being as special. God sees every human being as a reflection of himself. And people who respect God, people who want the kindness and the blessings and the eternal life that God invites us into, respond by imitating God's view of every human being. And so we love our neighbors. We treat them with respect. We treat them as important. We treat them as worthy of dignity and love. And of course, that extends all the way to unborn life. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. It's nice to be special most of the time. For Jeremiah, it was a life of difficulty and hardship. Same for the Apostle Paul, who was also set apart and chosen by God. But they were chosen before they were even born. Luke chapter 1 records the interaction between Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and she is maybe 6 months along in her pregnancy when Mary becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1, verse 44, Elizabeth says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." John the Baptist was unborn. Today's language, he would be called a fetus. But in God's language, he's called a baby. He's called a baby. He's still in the womb, but he's a human being, made in the image of God, entitled to be loved and treated with dignity and respect. Violence. I've heard people talking just today about places they don't want to go. Chuck talked a lot about security, and the reason people are engaged in security is because there's plenty of violence to go around, right? When we bring up violence, maybe we often think about bad neighborhoods. We think about gangs and drug lords and cartels. But we've got something in Chattanooga I suspect we didn't invent called road rage. And I should be keeping account, but I know in the last 5 years we have had more than a dozen shootings on the roads in Chattanooga. A few weeks ago, I was in a small town just in across the Georgia border. Chattanooga sits right above the Georgia line, and part of North Georgia is really part of our city. But I was down in North Georgia in a small town in a lawyer's office, and there was a trial going on in that courthouse just across the street. And I hadn't heard anything about it. If it had made the news, it didn't catch my attention. But what happened was two men driving down a street, the biggest street in this town called Fort Oglethorpe. It's a four-lane divided road with all these, you know, all the development, Lowe's and, you know, Marshall's and Publix and Chick-fil-A, all, you know, all the things that they build on these big roads. And they're driving down, maybe it's three lanes. And they get mad at each other, and they start cutting each other off and tailgating each other. And one of them follows the other one home. The one who goes home calls the police. And a sheriff comes out there, a fairly young deputy. And he's like, "Oh, there's nothing to worry about, you know. If he comes back, just shoot him." He came back that night, about dark. The guy comes out of his house with a handgun and shoots 15 times and kills the man. Numbers 35, verse 33, "You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." The man who shed that blood was acquitted. He was acquitted probably because the deputy told him to shoot him. But it's not just the bad parts of town where violence is running amok. It's not just the criminal element that commits violence. Character assassination. I hate to get into politics, but our political discourse is abhorrent. And among Christians in our brotherhood, our political discourse is often abhorrent. Let me just remind you what Jesus said. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Yep, agree with that. "Whoever commits murder shall be liable for the court." "Yes, sir. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," hold on now, "everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I saw things shared on social media during the presidency of George W. Bush that was just sickening. I saw worse things shared by Christians during the presidency of Barack Obama. I saw similar things shared during the presidency of Donald Trump, and he hasn't done a lot of favors for our political discourse. And I've seen equally bad things shared during the presidency of Joe Biden. Just remember what Jesus said about how you talk to people and how you talk about people, because it goes back to the sanctity of life. It goes back to everybody is made in the image of God, and your words should reflect that. If you believe in God, you better believe in that. Jude, verse 9, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael the archangel, talking to Satan himself, doesn't presume to say, "Go to hell, Satan." He says, "The Lord rebuke you." Why does he do that? Because he doesn't dare usurp the place of God. God pronounces judgment, not man. He's God, we're not. Get off your high horse and speak the word of God, but don't presume to speak God's condemnation. That's what the Bible teaches. But people need to know that judgment is coming. We're only doing them a favor when we tell them that judgment is, in fact, there is a God, He makes the rules, and we will give an account for how we've responded to what He said. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Our job is not to make this earth perfect. Our job is not to fix all the wrongs and fix all the ills and right all the wrongs of our society. But our job is to uphold the truth of God and to speak God's wisdom to the people of influence. And the truth is, God exists. There is objective truth. God makes the rules about sexual morality and everything else. Every human being is important. And we should speak up for their rights, because judgment is coming. Thank you very much for your attention.